700 years, and they won't be able to answer the question, who is your Lord? Because you're not asking the mind, you're asking the heart. And if that Rabb didn't penetrate the body into the soul, it won't have an answer for you. So don't argue with me that, oh, you know, wait a second now. You know, we actually prepare the mayat before going into the grave. Talqin, these are your answers because you are a Shia. So the example I'll give you is a very simple one, okay? You have two patients who are sick. It's a very good example. It's Shahid Mutahhari's example. Two patients that are sick. One patient goes to the expert doctor, the best doctor in town, the best doctor in town. The second patient goes to a normal everyday doctor, nothing too special about him. The first patient tells the great doctor that these are my symptoms. The second patient goes to the normal doctor, says these are my symptoms. Okay? The first elite doctor gives his patient a prescription. The second normal everyday doctor gives his respective patient or her respective patient a prescription. So now they both come out of their respective doctor's offices, both patients who are sick, with prescriptions. And both of them don't fulfill that prescription. Weeks pass, they're both sick. Weeks pass, they're both sick. The one that went to the elite doctor starts to complain. How could I be sick like him? I went to the elite doctor. I should be somebody who has the best of health. I should be somebody who is recovered by now. I shouldn't be at the same health level as this guy. He went to a normal, everyday, walk-in clinic doctor. I went to a specialist. I went to the best of the best of the best. Baba, the only way that you would be healthier than him is if you what? If you acted on the prescription that the doctor gave you. We go to the Ahlul Bayt. We beg the Ahlul Bayt. We cry for the Ahlul Bayt. We celebrate the birth of the Ahlul Bayt. We acknowledge Ghadir was an announcement of friendship or anything else besides the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen. I understand that the plains of Karbala didn't host some battle between two shahzalis, na'udhu billah, or this was some, you know, some gharelu jagra, this is some family issue between, you know, Ma'aviyah and Ali that trickled down to their sons. No, this was a haq and batil battle. I understand that. That's why every single Muharram, I had this harara, I had this movement. Even in a COVID-19 coronavirus Muharram, there's this harara that's incredible, legit, incredible. But that is you going to the doctor. That same Imam Hussein that we cry for, the same Imam Ali that we celebrate, have given us prescriptions and prescriptions and prescriptions. Just like other leaders and other khulafa have given their respective followers prescriptions. But what makes us elite is not the prescription in our hand. It's not the fact that I actually called and made an appointment with the doctor. What makes me elite, what makes me healthier than this individual, is the fact that I follow the prescription, man. That prescription that this elite doctor prescribed is absolutely the best prescription you can have. The difference is not in the patient, but in the prescription. So if you want to be elite and healthier than that patient, follow the elite prescription. Then you become elite. Not before that. But this idea of simple association without action, I'm sorry, we're in for a shock. We're going to be in for a surprise. Look at this hadith. Remember, I promised you guys yesterday that I was going to present to you a tradition. Okay? And it is a very profound one and one that I really want all of you, especially myself, to digest and understand. It's incredible. incredible words of the Holy Prophet. And to set up this hadith and tradition, this happened in the 8th year after Hijrah, when the Prophet and his followers conquered Mecca from Abu Sufyan. Okay. After the conquest of Mecca, the Prophet now, you know, this was a monumental event in history, Islamically. This was the announcements of the victory and the arrival of Islam now. He now had a stronghold, meaning the deen had a stronghold over Medina and Mecca both. And so he realized that, you know, there'll be people who feel good about themselves and feel like, you know what, I've succeeded. So what does he do? He gathers the Bani Hashim. He gathers his family members, his close relatives, okay? And they have a conversation. After he calls the sons of Hashim and the sons of Abdul Muttalib and the Bani Hashim, now they're all around him. Obviously, they're on a high. Everyone is in a very celebratory mood. You know, we did this. We conquered the beast. We conquered Abu Sufyan. The Prophet then brings them back to reality. Keep in mind, my topic tonight is elite by association. Okay. He says, "Inni Rasulullah ilaykum." Every single word is revolutionary. I am for you, the Prophet of God, the Rasul of Allah. Inni lashafiqu alaykum. I'm one of your well-wishers. I do dua for you. I pray for you. I really wish you would nothing but success for you. Look at how he's setting this up. And then he drops a bomb. He says, "La taqulu inna Muhammadan minna." Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Don't say that Muhammad is from us. فوالله ما أوليائي منكم ولا من غيركم إلا المتقين. الله أكبر. Oh man. Whew. For surely from my friends, my awliya, either from my family or those who are outside of me. Okay? Either those who are my friends or those who are outside of me. Right? منكم from me. Or min ghayrikum, from outside of me. But the only ones that are considered to be my awliya, awliya'i, that ya at the end means him. It's a possessive pronoun, mine. My friends are nobody but illal muttaqeen, except for the pious ones. And then he goes on. And this is all, you know, connected to yesterday's discussion. The Prophet was scared. He didn't want to create these divine fantasies. You know, with divine fantasies comes what? Comes a sense of complacency. He didn't want them to think for a moment, we conquered Mecca, we're good. We're standing beside the Prophet of Allah. We're the Bani Hashim. We're, no doubt, we're elite because he's Hashimi, we're Hashimi. Right? We conquered Mecca. This is us now. This is it. We're good now. And now all of a sudden you let your guard down. You think, okay, that's it. This world I'm successful, and for sure in the hereafter, I'm also very successful. That's why he says, "Fala ta'tuni yawm al-qiyama." Don't come to me on the day of judgment with the weight of the dunya on your shoulders. Don't come to me on the day of judgment with the weight of the dunya on your shoulders. Meaning what? Sins and mistakes and love and possessiveness and attachment to the dunya on your shoulders while you're walking towards me. While what? While what happens? وَيَعَتِ النَّاسُ يَحْمِلُونَ الْآخِرَةِ. While others now have the weight of the akhirat on their shoulders. What's he talking about here? He's saying, look, I don't want you. And remember, he's addressing his direct family, his Bani Hashim, the sons of Abdul Muttalib, okay? The Hashimis. He specifically gathered that group. He says, look, he goes, I am your prophet. I wish well for you. You know, pardon my paraphrasing, but don't sit there and tell people, oh, you know, I'm with Muhammad, I'm with Muhammad, I'm with Muhammad. You see him? Yeah, I'm with him. Don't do that. My awliya, my friends, are no one illa al-muttaqeen. And don't come to me on the day of judgment, yahmiluna al-dunya, with this weight of the shoulders, ala riqabikum, on your shoulders. On your shoulders. Meaning you're carrying the burden and the weight of your sins. And you're like, oh, Prophet Muhammad, come. You're a Hashimi, I'm a Hashimi. Look at all this weight. Can you please help me with this weight? while other individuals, other people who are outside of my tribe, outside of Bani Hashim, they what? يَحْمِلُونَ الْآخِرَةَ. They carry the weight of the akhirah. Meaning what? They're sets. They did their work. They did what they're supposed to do in this dunya to be able to get to the hereafter. They're coming as well, but they don't have the weight of the dunya. They have the weight of the akhirah. Don't come to me. Basically, don't expect me to come and alleviate you of that. Now again, obviously, we have shafa'at, intercession. Of course, I know that's where your mind is going. For sure, that's where your mind is going. But I want all of you to realize, and my hat just turned around. I want all of you to realize that, you know, that shafa'at and intercession has to be earned and merit. And if this was a class on shafa'at, you know enough. Alhamdulillah, you're very, very well read. You know enough that intercession and the shafa'at of the Ahlul Bayt is not the fact that we live our life as shaitan, we end up in heaven. Sorry. You have to earn that shafa'at. He says, don't come to me with that on your shoulders, while others come to me with the weight of the hereafter. Allah wa inni qad a'dhartu fi ma bayni wa baynakum. There's nothing left between you and me. Meaning what? I've given you everything for your success. Everything for your success. There's nothing left. There's no excuses left. Meaning it's not like you can come on the day of judgment and say, oh my goodness, what? You're going to question me for my salat? No one told me this. I'm going to be judged for my actions. Wait a second. Nobody told me this. This prophet of yours, God, he never once said that, you know, we'll be held accountable, that this is the day of hisab and that's a day of amal in the dunya. He says, no. There's no uzr. There's no excuses between you and me now. I've given you everything. Al-yawma akmalta lakum dinakum. Your deen's been perfected. You know everything. 8th year after Hijri, conquering Mecca, talking to his direct tribesmen, his Bani Hashim. And then he says beautifully, and this is the crux of the entire tradition, the last portion. He goes, وَإِنَّ لِي عَمَلِي وَلَكُمْ عَمَلُكُمْ. Oh, I have my deeds, I have my a'mal, you have your a'mal. Sounds kind of cruel, right? Sounds kind of like, well, he's just going to leave them on the day of judgment? No, of course not. If they're worthy of his intercession, he'll intercede. Of course he will. But you have to be worthy of it, right? You have to be worthy of it. If you're worthy of the extra marks at the end of the semester, the prof will give you those extra marks. Doesn't want to see you fail. But you have to be worthy of it. They work very hard throughout the semester. You work very hard in this dunya. I work very hard in this dunya. Even the Hashimis back then worked very hard in this dunya, and they're worthy. And they've earned with merits the shafa'at of Rasulullah. They'll get it. But he's talking about the fact that if you come to me on association alone, carrying the weight of this dunya on your shoulders, I can't help you. Don't come to me and say, Muhammadan minna. He's from me. We're same tribe. Inna li amali wa lakum amalakum. For me is my amal. On the day of judgment now, for you is your amal. Okay. If we want to be associated with the Ahlul Bayt, has to be through the Maidan of Amal, not on paper alone. This is not some field to fill out in a form. Religion, Shia. Oh, okay. Jannati, no. It has to be earned. We have to find out what the language of love of the Ahlul Bayt are. We have to find out what it is that the Ahlul Bayt want from us and do that. We ask you, Allah, to allow us to stand beside the Imam of our time and give us that worthy distinction of accepting him when he comes, inshaAllah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, generous reward for good deeds. God not only counts every good deed a person does, He multiplies it and rewards them. Today we will talk about the benefits of performing acts of goodness in this life and how they are generously rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A verse from the Holy Quran says, "Indeed, Allah does not do injustice, even as much as an atom's weight. While if there is a good deed, He multiplies it and gives from Himself a great reward." Brothers and sisters, see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His mercy, because He loves us, He grants us with this multiplied effect of our good deed. But when, let's say, we do something which is not so good, He does not multiply it, and we will talk more about it. Moreover, remember Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the last Prophet of Allah, explained that Allah ordered the appointed angels over you, that the good and the bad deeds be written. And He then showed the way how to write. So we need to know that everything that we do in our lives or not do in our lives is being tracked. You know, there are notes being maintained. There are registers, if you would. Those who are a bit tech-savvy, there is a database of every action that we carry out. Who is maintaining it? It's the angels. And why are they doing this? Because Allah commanded them. Allah commanded them to record all these actions of ours and all the inactions of ours, and then present it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so the people can be judged. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing about the generous reward for good deeds. You know, every good deed is a good action, of course we know, but then when it comes to its reward, it's a multiplied effect that we explained before the break. Now, if somebody intends to do a good deed and he does not do it, then Allah will write for him a full good deed in his account with Him. And if he intends to do a good deed and actually did it, then Allah will write for him and his account with him its reward equal to 10 or 700 times to many more times based on different narrations. But look at the multiplying effect. And if somebody intended to do a bad deed and he does not do it, then Allah will write a full good deed in his account with him. And if a person intended to do it, that is a bad deed, and actually did it, then Allah will write one bad deed in his account. See how the mercy of Allah is in action. Moreover, Allah multiplies the rewards of spending for charity. We have a verse of Quran where Allah says, "The men who practice charity and the women who practice charity, and they who have loaned Allah a goodly loan, it will be multiplied for them, and they will have a noble reward." It is mentioned in the Holy Quran. Brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is waiting to grant us His blessings. He is waiting for us to do something good so He can reward us. And look at the mercy, infinite mercy of Allah, that He rewards us in a multiplied fashion. He doesn't just give us one good reward for one good action. So remember to do good out there, and there are generous rewards of good waiting for you. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In mid-March, the Yemen Ansarullah movement published a number of secret documents and phone calls belonging to former Yemeni President Ali Abdullah Saleh. Among them, two calls between Saleh and then-director of the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency, George Tenet, dating back to 2001. In these calls, Tenet is pressuring the Yemeni president to release a man involved in the bombing attacks on USS Cole in October of the year 2000, which left 17 dead and 37 injured. The shocking point is that the man is a senior member of Al-Qaeda. That's while the United States has started bloody wars in the Middle East under the pretext of fighting the very same terrorist group.
This is the most difficult decision I've ever had.
In one of the phone calls, Tenet is asked by Saleh's translator about the name of the individual in question. He says he doesn't want to give his name over the phone. Saleh asks Tenet if the FBI personnel could meet with him to discuss the matter. This is an excerpt from the leaked call.
This is my person. This is my problem. This is my issue. And I'm calling you because it's very serious with me personally. This man must be released. Major General Al-Kamish, is that his name? The PSO director, Major General Ghalib Al-Kamish. He knows all about this.
Mohammed al-Rais.
Ambassador, and quite frankly, I'm calling you. This is my responsibility. I've talked to everybody in my government. I told them that I was going to make this call. I want to work with you, but I need this man released in the next 48 hours. This is my very personal appeal to you. After 50 days, this must stop.
It turned out later that the man in question was a dual American-Yemeni citizen by the name of Anwar al-Awlaki, a top leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, AQAP. An enigmatic figure in the so-called War on Terror, al-Awlaki could travel freely between Western countries like the United States and the United Kingdom, as well as Yemen, even after the 9/11 attacks. In the words of the leading Persian Gulf expert Ali Al-Ahmad, the fact that this organization, Al-Qaeda, which has been attacked all over the world, continues to survive 20 years on and spread, it's not by accident. It's done by security and intelligence organizations in Washington, D.C. and in Qatar, Saudi Arabia and the UAE, and by Ali Abdullah Saleh. Anwar al-Awlaki was trained in a U.S.-funded military camp in Afghanistan under the supervision of Osama bin Laden to fight off the Soviets in the country. He later recruited members in the United States to fight the Russians in Chechnya. As an imam in San Diego, he was in close contact with Nawaf al-Hazmi, Khalid al-Mihdar, and Hani Hanjour, three individuals who hijacked the planes that crashed into the Pentagon on September 9, 2001. In fact, al-Awlaki was reportedly in contact with other operatives of the 9/11 attacks. In 2002, al-Awlaki left the United States for the United Kingdom, where he stayed for a few days before returning to Yemen. Whereas he has enough freedom of movement in both the US and the UK, al-Awlaki was arrested again in Yemen for taking part in an al-Qaeda plot to kidnap a US military attaché and a Shia teenager. After a while, some US officials were disturbed at the imprisonment without charge of a United States citizen and signaled that they no longer insisted on Mr. Awlaki's incarceration, and he was released, according to the New York Times. After his release, al-Awlaki launched his own website, while his online rhetoric became more extremist and supportive of attacks against the United States. Abdul Hakim Mujahid Muhammad, the perpetrator of a drive-by shooting on a U.S. military recruiting office in Arkansas, as well as Nidan Hassan, who killed 13 and injured 30 at Fort Hood, were among the terrorists that attended al-Awlaki's lectures. It is almost impossible to make a list of those arrested for terrorist attacks or attempts who had contact with al-Awlaki or were inspired by him. According to the New York Times, al-Awlaki is considered to have helped inspire the Boston Marathon bombing, the 2015 attack in San Bernardino, California, and the shooting at the Orlando Pulse nightclub. After years of being protected by U.S. security and intelligence agencies, al-Awlaki was placed in 2010 on the U.S. kill list, and a year later, the CIA finally killed its own former asset with a drone strike.
Before I begin, I want to say a few words about some important news. Earlier this morning, Anwar al-Awlaki, a leader of al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, was killed in Yemen. The death of al-Awlaki is a major blow to al-Qaeda's most active operational affiliate. Al-Awlaki was the leader of external operations for al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula. In that role, he took the lead in planning and directing efforts to murder innocent Americans.
2 weeks after the killing of al-Awlaki, another drone strike ordered by Obama killed Abdul Rahman al-Awlaki, Anwar's American-born 16-year-old son. 6 years later, President Trump ordered a raid that killed Nawar al-Awlaki, the 18-year-old daughter of Anwar. While the U.S. has repeatedly pounded al-Qaeda's branch in Yemen with bombs, the fact is that they are not entirely enemies. On the other hand, the Saudi coalition, which the U.S. is practically a part of, is at war with the Houthi Ansarullah movements and therefore shares a purpose in the country with al-Qaeda, expelling the Houthis from power. In 2018, the Associated Press reported that the coalition cut secret deals with al-Qaeda fighters, paying some to leave key cities and towns and letting others retreat with weapons, equipment, and wads of looted cash. Hundreds more were recruited to join the coalition itself. The point is, according to Major General Abdulghadir al-Shami of the Yemeni Security and Intelligence Service, the Americans used to train their individuals in Yemen and send them abroad to carry out operations for them, and then affix the accusation to Yemen as an excuse to come under the cover of fighting those individuals. Interestingly enough, since the U.S. supported the Saudi-led coalition against Yemen, al-Qaeda terrorists are parading around Yemen city streets in U.S.-made MRAP armored vehicles. In a report by the U.S. Department of State dating back to 1998, U.S. officials made it clear that they have special interests in Yemen. This place is suitable to host some spy aircrafts, including all fighters and air bombers. And with some additions and modifications in the proposed place, it will be suitable to accept many kinds of marine ships. These include aircraft carriers and also some submarines, which are working in the Indian Ocean, the Red Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. The presence of terrorist groups can always provide the U.S. an excuse to have a military presence in the region. In fact, groups such as al-Qaeda and Daesh could not survive without support coming from the United States and other Western countries. But these fabricated enemies would be protected as long as they served these countries' interests and helped them reach their geopolitical goals.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amoli. Stay tuned.
شیطان الرجیم بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. رخداد تلخی که اخیراً جامعه بشری را
I seek refuge with Allah from Satan, the outcast. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. The bitter events which have lately engulfed humanity, that is, the uninvited coronavirus disease, is in accordance with the absolute mercy of Allah.
گاهی خدای سبحان خوابیده ها را بیدار می کند، غافل ها را هوشیار می کند.
Allah the Glorious at times wakes up those that are asleep. He makes the negligent become aware. He makes the indifferent become caring and so forth. In the system of creation, no creation is evil. If a thing does harm to a society, its harm is very little and its good is a lot. It is possible that this disease and this coronavirus causes harms. Yet, it moves the hearts of human beings toward the exalted being of Allah.
امیدواریم ذات اقدس اله نظام ما را جامعه ما را مخصوصا بزرگوار و بزرگان پزشکی ما را که در خط مقدم
We are hopeful that the exalted being of Allah protects our Islamic system, our society, and especially the greatly esteemed physicians who are on the front line of this danger, protects them from all harms and removes this disease and virus from humanity. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
إنسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. One of the major problems that we human beings suffer in this planet is trying to secure safety for our lives, where we are constantly under threat by some factors that might deprive me or my family or my loved ones out of their lives that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them. Why should I and my family always be constantly running around trying to secure our safety? Isn't a safety and being safe is a God-given right? Isn't this how Allah intended for people to be, to live safely on the face of the planet? Then why do we see that others give themselves the right and the veto, as they call it in the United Nations, to go and oppress and take that security away from innocent people? Doesn't matter where they are in the world. What gives them that right? Is it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made their blood different, for example? Is their blood blue and mine is red? Or does gold flow through the veins and mine doesn't? Why should anyone comes and terrorizes me and deprive me of my safety and security to live and have a life while someone else's lives comfortably? And to answer this question, is sometimes you just have to look at the media and you just have to look at the movies, for example, and see how they're trying to give you that answer. And they would say, well, we come to you, we come to kill you first, we terrorize you, we deprive you of your safety and security just so my people could have safety. Because they're constantly under the impression that if I am safe and they are safe, that I will come and deprive them of their safety. So as we say, I will eat you for lunch before you eat me for dinner kind of mentality, which does not exist in the logic of man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to all live in peace, to all live in safety. He doesn't want one people or one group having safety while the rest don't. And you see that, for example, if we look at our modern times, you see some countries being terrorized by certain groups. They have been funded to terrorize certain countries because they think that they hold a threat in the future to them. Therefore, they're trying to eliminate that future by terrorizing people. And then you see the masses and millions of people fleeing their safety, fleeing from their homes, leaving everything behind, trying to go to another country, to a neighboring country, for example, just seeking safety, just trying to be safe. For example, if we look at Syria, for example, you see millions of people have flooded through Turkey, through Europe, through Germany, and through other, you know, Britain and other countries. And for what? Trying to seek safety. But they were safe in the first place. I mean, let's not say we're 100% safe, but to a certain extent, they were safe, they were comfortable in their own places. Who gave others the right to come and terrorize them? Based on what? Based on personal interests? Is that a human right? Is this what a human rights is? Is this what you guys championing for? Is this what you're calling for? Or is it human rights only applies to you but does not apply to the rest? That's a question one needs to answer. Now, let's take a break.
and then inshallah we come back and we continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. And we were talking about, and generally just asking questions of why me and my family, for example, and millions of people around the world are deprived of the natural right to be safe and secure in their own places. And at the end of the day, it all comes to personal interests. So those who champion and fight for human rights, the reality is they don't. And they're not really doing it for the love of humanity. They're doing it for themselves. Human rights only applies to them, but it does not apply to the rest of the world. Because if it did, then they should have intervened in the wars that are taking place currently in Yemen, in Syria. The Rohingya Muslims being massacred, and you see the world is turning a blind eye. But if, let's say, something happened in America or Canada or Britain or somewhere in Europe, the world goes in uproar. How could that happen? And this could happen to like one or two people, not millions, not thousands. So why do they, their life has more value when it comes to having safety? Mine is not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "And whoever saves a life is as though he has saved the life of all mankind." In the same way that we mentioned in a previous episode, that if one kills a soul, it is as if he killed the entire humanity. Saving it is the same thing. When you save one life, it means you are giving that life a value. It means you're saying that this life is as valuable as mine. So in the same way that this person deserves to be safe and deserves to be saved, same as me, same as everyone else. And that's how it should be. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has embedded the human right code in the life of each individual who becomes a Muslim. Even though everyone should adopt that theory. But when a person says, "I'm a Muslim," and he adopts that method of saying that I should not kill and I should save lives, I should give security and peace to my fellow human beings. And if I disobey that law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then my life is in danger. My afterlife is in danger. Why? Because I'm disobeying the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not disobeying the command of the United Nations, for example. You see, for example, in some countries, in Saudi Arabia, they fly their planes and they just throw their bombs and they kill innocent children and women. And the United Nations is hopeless and speechless to say anything to the Saudis, for example. Why? Because they fund them, because they give them wealth, they give them money. So they can't say anything to them. So human rights here, they turn a blind eye to it. Why? Because it does not serve their interests. While Islamically, Islam says it doesn't matter who the person is, whether he's a Muslim, a Christian, a Jew, an atheist, or even an agnostic or whatever he might be, he could deny the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah still says this person has more value or has value just like any other human being. So when we look at human rights and we look at one should be safe in his own environment, that's a right for everybody to enjoy. Why? Because it is a God-given right. Inshallah, we continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Tah al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala ahil nabiyyi ajma'in, fabihim arjuka ahsin khatmina.
America.
Part 1.
Welcome to Wall Street, the epicenter of financial power in America, perhaps the money capital of the world. The globally oriented financial firms based here in the New York Stock Exchange that operates here have extraordinary influence on the politics and policies of this country. No one has elected them, and in fact, these financial firms are trying to undo the regulations and new laws governing them imposed by the Congress. The people on Wall Street are just one of a number of unelected and very powerful forces that operate in the shadows, behind the scenes. They're the media forces. They're the military and industrial forces. They're the corporate forces. And they're the forces that we'll be investigating in this television series, which asks a question that most of our media does not. Who rules America? Every 4 years, Americans go to the polls to elect a president. It's a ritual that goes back to the founding of the nation in 1776.
Our economy seemingly on the brink of collapse.
High unemployment.
Every 4 years, politics and politicians dominate our television screens, dominate our news, and dominate our national discourse. The political ads are cynical and slick. Almost every word is scripted. Symbols trump substance. Slogans are market tested, aimed at promoting perception and reinforcing prejudices.
That a world nation.
Marketing is the mission. Selling, not telling. On one level, this whole spectacle is presented as a triumph of democracy, as if the candidate who wins will run the country. But being in office doesn't necessarily mean being in power. Americans believe they are determining their future. Are they? Do most know, or are they ever told, who rules America?
I just think that these people, you can't really see them.
Yeah?
That's what I think.
The people who rule America?
People are behind the screen. They are behind the screen.
Invisible.
To the general public.
And do you think people really know what's going on?
To some extent, yes, and to some extent, no.
To what extent yes, to what extent no?
About 50-50.
Who rules America? There's no one right answer. Pulitzer Prize-winning American historian Eric Foner says it's a question that raises many more questions about power that works from the shadows.
Who rules America? You know, there's no one single easily defined group who rules America, but I think, you know, not just now, but I think for a couple of generations, we have had what the sociologist C. Wright Mills called in the 1950s a power elite, an interlocking set of connections of people in business, in politics, in the military, who pretty much determine the parameters of possible change. It's not that they rule America in a conspiratorial way. And of course, there are elected officials, but the leeway of those officials is constrained by what you might call the permanent government. Presidents come and go, but there's a kind of permanent establishment, what, you know, President Eisenhower called the military-industrial complex, but now it's more a military-financial complex, that really, you know, determines the limits.
Professor Stanley Aronowitz writes about the research of this man, C. Wright Mills, who a half century ago wrote about the existence of a power elite that activists today refer to as the 1%, the people who run things.
His contribution to understanding the nature of power in America is in the first place to identify three institutional orders that really together form the power elite. An elite that is, generally speaking, unresponsive to the people, unresponsive to democratic liberties and democratic procedures. And he said the three groups were the corporate capitalist institutions, the military, and the third one was the top layer of the political directorate, he called them, and they are the national leaders like the executive branch of government, not even Congress. He said Congress was in the middle levels of power. It doesn't really share the decision to make war the major economic policies and so on. It participates at some level, but basically it's out of power. And he said that really has undercut the whole pretense of progressive and of representative government.
This may be why in recent surveys, only 7 to 9% of the American people in both parties believe that the Congress, the so-called People's House of Government, is representative and capable of solving the country's problems. If politicians are trapped in a polarized and highly partisan stalemate, who does exercise the power to decide what the country's priorities and policies should be? We asked J.K. Fowler, an editor of The Mantle, a political magazine.
I think it's extremely complicated. I think there's not one particular answer for it. I think that a lot of the stuff going on in America right now is being led by money, and moneyed interests in Washington in particular. But I think there's a bubbling movement from the ground up as well that's happening.
Is there a ruling class in America, or is that an outdated concept?
No, I'm a strong believer that there's a class in particular in New York City but I don't think it's, they're not hidden away in some room with nefarious deeds in mind. It's more structural. There's certain clubs they go to, there's certain streets they live on. They're interacting with one another more.
We put that question to Erin Crowell, a 30-year-old working-class mother from a small town in Wisconsin who is working two jobs while pursuing her education.
If I was to ask you, like, who runs America, who rules America, what is your perception of that?
People that have the money to do so, people that have the money and the resources to send a lobbyist to Washington, nobody from my town could afford to send a lobbyist, and say, hey, Harley Davidson is, threatening to move their plants to China unless, everybody takes pay cuts, and could literally shut our town down, We can't afford to defend ourselves.
Do you feel, as an American citizen, that you have power in our country? Do you feel as if you have the ability to get your dream achieved?
I feel like it's slipping away. I don't think I do, because it feels like the closer and closer I would get to that, just a dream for me is to finish college, and take care of myself and take care of my son, but even that now, and I understand, a lot of people in my position aren't even able to get that far now.
So if the citizens who are supposed to be in charge don't feel they are, who does? What we found is that by and large, it's the wealthiest Americans who call the shots through unelected institutions that drive agendas in their own interests. There may be a cabal running things, but in the end, the state and the system merges, argues Canadian political analyst Leo Panitch.
I don't think there's an external force controlling the American state. The American state is capitalist to its core in the very way it's organized. It doesn't do it because there's too much influence from Wall Street. It does it because it is structurally embedded with Wall Street. It doesn't do it because there's too much influence from a military-industrial complex. It does it because the military-industrial complex is inside the state, is funded by the state, is part of the state.
Sure, there are people who conspire and there's people who act in secret, but capitalism is not a conspiracy. The people who have the wealth, they're not a conspiracy. We know who they are. We know how they collect this money. They take it out of our pocket. They put it in theirs. And it's not a big mystery.
There seems to be corporate forces, in addition to Wall Street, that essentially help guide our political and economic direction. Leading are America's top corporations. Political analyst Michael Clare has studied the political economy of oil for 20 years and says a lack of media coverage keeps the public in the dark.
Does the media cover it?
The media doesn't cover this for the most part. In fact, the media is largely in league because of the advertising dollars that the oil and gas lobby provides. They're very heavily dependent on